and or what is the Holy Spirit? I'm confident most of you know that the orthodox answer, the right answer, is that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. What does that actually mean? Do we know any more than that? In the past century, the charismatic or the Pentecostal movement has talked a lot about Spirit-filled worship and being filled with the Spirit and focuses on the gifts of the Spirit. And that has kind of come to dominate the conversation, probably for the last century, about the Holy Spirit. And I have great appreciation for the charismatic movement and for, Pentecostalism, big capital P or small P, however you want to think about that. And I think we have a lot to learn from them about joy-filled and quality music, and music that is something that people can participate in and is an enthusiastic and authentic response to who God is and what God has done. But I don't think that they have cornered the market on what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Our focus for the last century on worship being what the Holy Spirit is all about, I think that's kind of hijacked our discussion of the Holy Spirit. And now most of us know little about the Spirit other than kind of in terms of charismatic discussion. Whether you are charismatic or not charismatic, whether you think it's a good thing or a bad thing or whatever, I think for most Christians, the discussion about the Holy Spirit, kind of in our minds, in our conversation, it's just about worship. And I think that means that we're actually selling short the third person of the Trinity. So, how do we know more then about the Holy Spirit? What do we do? If we want to know more about the Holy Spirit beyond just worship, what do we do? The best place to learn about the Spirit is Scripture. The best place to learn about the Holy Spirit is Scripture. Now, at first, that might seem obvious. You might be like, well, duh, you know, the answer is the Bible, you know, but it's actually remarkable how often in church history, going back 2,000 years, how often movements and people have actually declared that the Holy Spirit has told them things that aren't in the Bible, and that the Holy Spirit is telling them to do things that don't line up with Scripture. During the Reformation, so in the 1500s, there was actually a movement in Germany that Martin Luther spoke out against vehemently. It was a movement that claimed to be of the Holy Spirit, and I'm not in a position to determine how much was or wasn't of the Holy Spirit, but they actually said we should throw the Bible out. We should just live by the Spirit. We should just do what the Spirit tells us. And they're not the only group that has said, well, we're just going to listen to the Spirit. We don't need the Bible. And while that might seem pretty extreme, I actually know contemporary Christians today who don't study the Bible because they just want to listen to the Spirit. I know of pastors who get up and preach without having studied the Scriptures because they just want to say what the Spirit's speaking to them in the moment. So when I say, how do we learn about the Spirit and what is the best place to learn about the Spirit is Scripture, it might seem obvious, but it's remarkable how often it's not followed. That people will bypass Scripture, demanding, requiring, or expecting the Spirit to speak to them directly, when in fact the Spirit has already spoken to us in Scripture. So, going back to Scripture to learn about the Spirit is not as quite as common the first choice that people make as we would like to think. We're going to start today at the beginning. We're going to turn, if you would like to turn with me, to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, if you raise your hand, our ushers can get one to you. Make sure they can see you. It's not that crowded today. It won't be that hard. We're going to read just a couple of verses from the creation story, because when we read the two creation stories in Genesis, our appropriate focus is on what is being created, and I think sometimes we miss some of the subtleties of the actual presence of the Spirit. And so we're going to read Genesis 1, 1 and 2, and then we're going to skip 6 days, and we're going to go to verse 27, and then we're going to turn the page to chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 7. Actually, we're probably going to look at verse 4 and 7. But, so follow with me on pages 1 and 2 of your, if you have the church's Bibles, the very opening of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're all familiar with that verse. Notice verse 2 carefully. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That's the Holy Spirit in verse 2 of the Bible. Interesting. Drop down. So God then creates over the 6 days. He creates all of this stuff. Get to verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. So this doesn't mention the Spirit specifically, but I want to highlight the fact that we are created in the image of God. And now we're going to turn to chapter 2 to see a parallel description of what that means. So we're created in the image of God. Turn the page. Look at chapter 2. Now, I'm actually going to look at verse 4 just because we're going to come back to that for a second. So chapter 2, verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So what this is saying, actually, is that in chapter 2, we have a second description of creation that was just described in chapter 1. So chapter 1 is, this is God creating the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So this is a retelling of the same story with, and this is common in ancient literature, especially in poetry. You'll have one line and the next line will expand upon it or explain it. Here we have one chapter and then the next chapter of the story expands upon, explains, or highlights different parts of the same information. So here we have a second creation story. And if you drop down a couple of verses to verse 7, the Lord God formed the man. So remember in chapter 1, he made man in his image. This is how he did it. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Okay, so you sit there and it's like, we're preaching on the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God is only mentioned once. Actually, it's in there more, and that's what we're going to look at. What does this say? One of the first things we see is that the Spirit of God was present at the dawn of creation. I know, growing up in a Christian home, growing up in church, hearing about coming of Jesus, and then Jesus dies, he's resurrected, he goes back to heaven, and then Pentecost, the day of Pentecost happens, and the Holy Spirit arrives on earth. I think a lot of us, myself included, think, well, yeah, that's the first time the Holy Spirit showed up. No. The Holy Spirit showed up in a new and very powerful way on the day of Pentecost. That is not the first time the Holy Spirit showed up. The Holy Spirit is actually mentioned in Scripture before the Son. The third person of the Trinity is mentioned in Genesis 1, verse 2. The second person of the Trinity isn't mentioned for quite a while. So the Holy Spirit is present in Scripture and present at creation, and was very involved at creation. I don't know about you, but for me, the Trinity is a really hard concept to wrap my brain around. I wrestle with it. And my habit, and again, because growing up, you know, as a Christian, you hear about God the Father and Jesus a lot, because that's the center of the gospel. Super important. It's not a problem that you hear about them a lot. But what I've wrestled with over my life is, okay, Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. So somehow there's God the Father and God the Son, and they're both God, and they're somehow distinct, but they're both God, and yet there's one God, and that's somehow the nature of God. And then because I know the right answer is that God is a Trinity, not a duality, I kind of shoehorn the Holy Spirit into my understanding of God the Father, God the Son, and oh yeah, there's the Spirit too. Yeah. Right? This is how I've kind of learned it and tried to piece it together, and I don't think I'm alone in that. So my tendency personally is to make the Holy Spirit an add-on at the end of the Trinity. But here we see the Spirit was not an afterthought. The Spirit was not hidden in the background and only appeared at Pentecost. The Spirit was present and active from the dawn of creation itself. Okay, so the Holy Spirit isn't new. We read in verse 2, the Holy Spirit hovered like a nesting bird over the chaotic depths of early creation. That's the word for hovered. I used to read that and I think hovered like a helicopter, right? Like, okay, we're looking around. All right, I see this, you know, and here's some traffic and we got some waves over here. No, the hovering word, this image is actually the idea of a bird sitting on its eggs in the nest. The bird doesn't poof, sit down hard and crush them. The bird is lightly sitting on them to keep them warm but not damage them. And so this is the image. This is like a maternal image in creation, a caring image of God's Spirit present and actively participating at the dawn of time to bring life. Because that's what birds do, hovering over their nest, is they're bringing life. Now, John, the Gospel of John in the New Testament, John chapter 1 is famous. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then goes on, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. So John chapter 1 in the New Testament is very explicit that the second person of the Trinity, the Word, who became Jesus, the Son of God, was active in creation. So John's gospel is intentionally paralleling Genesis 1, in the beginning was the Word, right? And so that's actually why I wish John was the first gospel in the New Testament, because then the Old Testament would start within the beginning and the New Testament would start within the beginning. But I don't get to make those decisions. But John chapter 1 tells us that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, was active in creation. Genesis 1 has already told us the Spirit of God was active in creation as well. So we see the second and the third members of the Trinity actively participating in bringing about all this and all of us and all that that involves. Then, us, we, people, God created humans in his own image. What does that mean? Image, we live in a very visual culture, and so image for us means like a picture. Right, and so if I took a picture of you and put it on the internet, it would be an image of you because it would look like you. But this, in Genesis 1, it does not mean that we look like God or that God looks like us. First off, we all look different. Second, God is a spirit. God doesn't have a body. Until the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, God doesn't have a body. So what does it mean then to be created in God's image? This is something that I learned that was really cool. To be created in the image of God, or in the ancient world, to be created in the image of gods in terms of idols, created in the image of a god, small g, the image represents the presence of the original. The image represents the presence of the original. So if I... I take a picture of Megan, right? And I have it on my phone, and I put that in my pocket. I carry that around because I like to look at pictures of my daughter because she's adorable and she's my kid and I love her. But I don't think that that means my daughter is present in my phone. In the ancient world, this was the whole idea and power behind the idea of an idol. This is why idols were worshipped. Because creating something in a God's image implied or carried with it the idea that the thing created in the image of God has the presence of God in it or the life of that God in it. So in the Near East, an idol image bore the life of the God. And that's lowercase g because we're talking about idols. We're talking about like idols of Baal and Asherah or, Moloch or, Artemis and all of those Greek idols and the Roman idols and all of those statues. And we read about all of that throughout the Bible. Well, it wasn't just a statue to them. Paul says they're just made of wood and stone. But to them, the idol created in the image of that god had the life of that god in the idol and represented the presence of that god. That's how the word image was used in the ancient Near East. That's how the word image was used by the Israelites coming out of Egypt and Moses when he's finally writing down this account that probably predates him. So idols brought with them the presence of that god into the home or the temple. This is why worshiping an idol was counted as worshiping the god, because the understanding of the word image wasn't just a picture, it wasn't just a likeness, it was the presence and the life of the thing it was an image of. So thinking about that understanding of what an image is, imagine how an Israelite would hear Genesis 1:27. If image means the presence of the God, the life of the God is in the image bearer, Genesis 1:27, God says, "Let us make them, humankind, in our image." Let us make male and female in our image. To the original readers, and probably for a good 1,000 years or more, what they heard was that the life of God resides in his image bearers, men and women. What it means in the creation story is that God has made all of the birds of the air and the fish of the seas and the animals and the plants and the sun and the moon. But God isn't in the sun or the moon. God isn't in the animals. God isn't in the trees. Ancient cultures around Israel worshiped the sun and moon because they thought those were gods. They worshiped the spirits of the waters and the deeps and the storms and trees because they thought gods were in the trees and the rivers and the forests and the sun and the moon. And Genesis 1 comes along and God has created all of this stuff. And lo and behold, where is the actual divine presence? Where is the actual life of God to be found? Not in the sun, the moon, the stars, the oceans, the fish, the animals, but in people. Radically different from the pagan cultures around Israel at the time. People are created in the image of God. The life of God resides in human beings. And the God whose life resides in them is the God who made the sun and the moon and the stars. He's the one who deserves worship, not the sun and the moon and the stars. The life of God is not in those things, not in the stone, not in the idols, but in men and women. This is what it means to be the image bearer of God, created in his image. Now, chapter 2. Oh, sorry, more about being the image. God delegates his authority to those who bear his image. So again, if you have, say, the god Baal, the one we read about the most in the Old Testament, if there's an idol of Baal, the idea is that the life of Baal is in the idol, the presence of Baal is in the idol, and the authority of Baal has been delegated in part to that idol. So when God puts his image on us or creates us in his image, this means he has delegated some of his authority to us as well. This is why then God says, "Let us create him in our image and he will rule over the fish of the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the animals," right? This is why we have authority over creation, because we are God's image bearers and he created it. So he has delegated his authority to his image bearers to be his representatives on earth and to carry out his will and his plan on earth as his representatives. It means that you, having been created in God's image, hold some authority and have some responsibility to use that authority in keeping with God's character. Which is why when Adam and Eve fall in sin and the rest of us have fallen in sin, it's so tragic. We had God's authority and responsibility, and we failed in that responsibility. And I think we still have some of that responsibility, which is why we're still held accountable. So God has delegated his authority to humanity to care for God's creation. Then Genesis 2, verse 4, as I mentioned, says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." So chapter 2 then is an expansion on, not a retelling, but like a parallel telling of the creation story with different emphasis, different nuance, and different detail. So then God has made us in his image. What does it say? God breathed the breath of life into us. God made us in his image by breathing the breath of life into us. So you have two different descriptions of how God made humanity. He made us in his image, delegated his authority to us in chapter 1. In chapter 2, there's a more detailed description of how he made us in his image. He made us out of the dust of the earth and then breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. Remember I said image bearers contain the life of the God they represent? That's part of the word image in chapter 1, right? The image contains the life of the one whose image it bears. Here in chapter 2, God breathes his breath of life into humanity, breathes the breath of life into them. It's the same thing, making you in my image, putting my life in you. So, image bearers contain the life of the God they represent. Here we see God imparting the breath of life into mankind. Breath, here's the cool thing, language-wise. Breath, in both Hebrew and Greek, is the same word as spirit. Breath, in both languages and a number of other ancient languages, breath, in both Hebrew and Greek, is the same word as spirit. It's also the word for wind. So the idea of air moving, that which moves but is not seen, that which has a power in it which is not seen, is the concept behind both breath, wind, and spirit. So there's a linguistic link and I think a conceptual link in the ancient mind between breath and spirit. So the breath of God then can also legitimately be translated the spirit of God. So God breathing the breath of life contains the idea of imparting a spirit into humanity. It is a part of what separates us from the other animals. And classically, Christians have said, yes, we are different from animals because we have a soul that they do not have. This is where that comes from. God has breathed the breath of life into us to set us apart to be his image bearers so we contain his life. Now, all creatures breathe. Right? You know, if you have a cat or a dog, you can see them breathing. If you have fish, you see the bubbles sometimes, right? The fish breathe, they have gills. So it's not, when God breathes the breath of life into us, it's not saying that, oh yeah, we're the only animals that breathe, and then scientists say, well no, see, clearly other animals breathe, the Bible must be wrong. No, the people in the ancient world had dogs, they knew they breathed. There's a conceptual element to the breath of life that is qualitatively different than just breathing oxygen. And so God gave, so in scripture, this term for the breath of life is unique to God and people, to God and humans. Only God and humans have the breath of life. Other animals breathe air. We have the breath of life. And when you think about the fact that in the ancient understanding, breath and spirit are the same thing, God has the spirit of life, and we have the spirit of life. Animals are created according to their own kind. Humans are created according to the image of God. And so humans are given the breath of life, the spirit, or the soul, that animals don't have. So what does it mean? There's a couple things that I want us to learn from these verses. Well, we see some of Scripture's description of God's Spirit at work in creation. We gain insight into what it means to be human, created in the image of God, separate and distinct from other animals, his image bearer, his life, his presence on earth. So let's zero in on Genesis 2 about God breathing into humanity the breath of life. All creatures breathe, but only humans have the breath of life. I mentioned this a minute ago. All creatures breathe, only humans have the breath of life. God breathes into humans something special. But this is a description of God imparting his life to us, part of bearing his image. God made all creatures, and so he has a relationship to all creatures. Just as an artist has a relationship to the art that he or she creates, God has a relationship with all creatures because he has created them. But God goes further with people. God made humans different. By breathing his own breath into humans, God deepens his relationship with us. This is not just an act of making, but an act of self-giving. This is not just an act of making. It's an act of self-giving. There is an intimacy here, breathing into humanity, breathing into the nostrils. It's kind of like when we do CPR. Only when we do CPR on a practice dummy, the practice dummy doesn't come to life. When God does CPR on us, we do come to life. Right? One commentator actually likened this breathing into the nostrils as to the intimacy almost of a kiss. This is the intimacy that God had with humans in making us and imparting to us the breath of life. So we can see, because breath and spirit are related concepts in the ancient world, we can actually see, it's legitimate to see in this passage, not just that God is breathing into us, but spiriting into us. The spirit of God flowing into us to bring us to life. I want us to think for a moment. This is kind of a challenging concept. Is that really what the Spirit does? Well, actually, we see this again in the New Testament. In the New Testament, John chapter 20, remember John opened with the beginning was the Word, and the Word was active in creation, and the Word is Jesus. You get to John 20, which is the end of Jesus' ministry, after his death, after his resurrection, he's about to return to the Father. In John 20, verse 22, it says, Jesus breathed on the disciples and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In the New Testament, Jesus breathed on the disciples to impart the Holy Spirit to them, bringing new life in Christ. So in the New Testament, we see, and I think we're probably more familiar with the idea of the Holy Spirit coming and bringing life. So we understand from the New Testament as a Christian, the Holy Spirit brings life in Christ. But even here in the Gospel of John, it comes from breathing on us. And I think John, who knew his Old Testament well and knew Genesis well and started his gospel to parallel Genesis, has that in mind when he's describing Jesus breathing on the disciples to impart life to them, because that's a parallel to God breathing into humanity in Genesis 2 and bringing life to us the first time. Similarly, Paul in Colossians 3 says we are being transformed into the image of Christ. We are the image bearers of Christ, meaning again, we contain the life of Christ. That's what he's talking about. The life of Christ is in us. We bear his image. His life is in us. His presence is in us. We are then his representatives in the world. And we carry some of his authority. At Pentecost, we're familiar with that. The disciples are all gathered. There's a great rushing wind. Well, remember, wind and spirit are the same word. So you could actually legitimately see that as there's a great movement of the Spirit through the room, rushing into the room, and then tongues of fire appear on their heads. So and linguistically, you know, a Greek scholar might say, well, no, that one we have to translate wind, because for us, wind and spirit are so different. But in the ancient mind, that distinction is blurred. And so the great wind and the presence of the Spirit are intimately tied together. And again, the Spirit comes at Pentecost and brings life. So in the New Testament, we are created in the image of Christ. We have new life in Christ. We are ambassadors of Christ. We are given authority from Christ. We're all familiar with that in the New Testament. Hopefully familiar. Somewhat familiar. These aren't foreign concepts. So then it's legitimate to look back at the Old Testament and see the Holy Spirit's activity in the Old Testament with new eyes. And to be honest, I think the ancients, with their different understanding of image and breath and spirit, to see we are created in the image of God in the Old Testament. There is the breath of life given to us in Genesis. As image bearers, we are representatives of God on earth over the other animals. We have authority over creation. That's why we were created in God's image in the first place. So our understanding of how God works in the New Testament actually helps us see that it is orthodox and normal and consistent to see that in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Now, I think the ancient Israelites, and I think even the early Christians, the Jewish Christians, would have seen that. I think we've lost that because of our very much more modern post-Enlightenment sort of understanding of people. And so we miss that blending of breath and spirit. So we see that it is legitimate to kind of read into or see confirmation of the Holy Spirit being present in the breath vocabulary of Genesis 2. When God creates us in his image, these elements are all involved because they're the same elements that are involved in recreating us in his image, bringing new life in Christ. So what else does it mean? This means that the Holy Spirit is the key agent in new creation as well as in first creation. So we understand, hopefully, to some level, that the Holy Spirit is active in bringing us to be sanctified, to be made holy, bringing us new life in Christ. He's the key agent in the New Testament. But remember, he didn't just show up at Pentecost. He was there at the beginning of creation. He was the key agent in the bringing of life the first time, and he's the key agent in bringing life the second time. Remember, it was the power of the Spirit that brought Jesus back from the dead. It wasn't the power of the Father. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that resurrected Jesus. And that, Paul says, you know, the power of the Spirit that brought Jesus back from the dead is the power working in you. The power of the Spirit, the power of the breath of God is what brings Jesus to life in his resurrected body. It is the power at work in us now, and it is the power that will bring us to new life in our resurrected bodies. So the Spirit has always been actively involved in bringing things to life. Always been actively involved in the dawn of creation and humanity, in bringing Jesus back to life in his resurrected body, and in bringing us to new life in Christ now and at the future, the great resurrection, the general resurrection. It will be the power of the Spirit bringing us back in resurrected bodies. It's the Holy Spirit at work all the way along. Which makes the Holy Spirit a whole lot more profound and involved than just in excited worship. Suddenly the Holy Spirit has been active in a much broader perspective than we thought. So what then do we do with this? Okay. Application is always the important part. We're examining Scripture to learn about the Holy Spirit. It's important to study what God has actually told us, including what he has revealed about himself and the individual members of the Trinity. It is through Scripture that we learn how to test the spirits. John, in his first letter, 1 John 4, says, "Do not believe every spirit that comes along, but test them." He says, you know, there are many false spirits. There are dishonest spirits claiming to be from God that are not. They're trying to, lead us astray and deceive us and take credit for God's work. And so he says, test the spirits. Well, the first way that you test the spirit is to test the spirit against Scripture. And so we need to know what Scripture is saying about the Holy Spirit if we're going to test other spirits to see if they're consistent. So we're looking at Scripture to see what it says and teaches us about the Holy Spirit that maybe we've forgotten. Second, life comes from the Spirit of God. Life comes from the breath of God. Old life, original life, life at creation, the life that we have is a gift from God. The breath of life is a self-giving gift from God through the Spirit, imparting a spirit to us, making us in his image, being spiritual creatures, not just physical creatures. New life in Christ, the life of the Spirit, is also a self-giving gift from God of the Holy Spirit. Natural life and new life are gifts to us from the Holy Spirit. Life, old life, new life come as gifts from the Spirit of God. The breath of life sets us apart from animals. The life of the Spirit sets us apart from the fallen world. So the breath of life in the Old Testament sets us apart from animals. Life of the Spirit in the New Testament sets us apart from a fallen world. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. He brought us the life initially and new life when we come to saving faith. So we should then show gratitude to the Spirit for the life that we have. Whether you're talking about natural life, being set apart from animals, or whether you're talking about new life in Christ, whichever one, we need to be showing gratitude to the Holy Spirit. Yes, we thank God, God the Trinity, but we can name the Spirit. Thank you, Spirit, for life that you have given me. We should be grateful to the Spirit for the breath of life that sets us apart from animals, and we should be grateful to the Spirit, if we have it, for new life in Christ. Showing gratitude to God is an act of worship. We can and should worship the Holy Spirit. He's God. And we can be specific to thank the Spirit for the life we have and the new life in Christ. This also tells us we are more than animals and less than gods. We are more than animals and less than gods. There are a lot of competing worldviews in our culture around us these days. There are a lot of competing ideas, competing descriptions about who people are and messages about who we are. Materialists, atheists would say we are just highly evolved apes. We're just highly evolved animals. No, we're actually more than animals. We have a breath of life in us that is distinct from animals. So this tells us we are more than animals. We are, you know, I'm deeply concerned. I think as stewards of creation, we need to care for animals. I am deeply concerned that in some countries, I know Spain is one of them, they are starting to extend human rights to animals. We are human. We are distinct. We may be an animal, but we are more than the rest of animals. They are not human. We need to care for them. I don't think that means that you can just abuse animals and do whatever you want with them and waste them and all that. There's a middle ground. But they're not humans, and they don't deserve animal rights or human rights. We are more than animals. But we are not gods. One of the other competing messages, one of the other competing worldviews that is very popular in the West today is the New Age movement that says, you are a god. You have the divine within you. And if you unleash that divine, you will be a god. They kind of nuance it a little more, but essentially that's what they're saying. And boy, does that stroke our ego. We are more than animals, but we are less than gods. We are created in God's image. We are not gods ourselves. So this puts us in our rightful place, which is humility, seeing ourselves as God sees us. You are more than animals, he says, but you are not gods. Which is why when we sin, when we take God's role on ourselves, that is sin. We are not gods. We need to stop trying to act like we are. So as Christians, we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, but that does not make us God. It makes us children of God. It means we have the life of God, but we are not gods ourselves. So there's this middle way of Christianity between you're just animals or you are gods yourselves. The gifts of life and new life mean we are image bearers of God, representatives with authority and responsibility. You know, we talk in New Testament terms about, you know, we are ambassadors of Christ. We are God's hands, we are Jesus' hands and feet in the world, right? We are the body of Christ. You are my witnesses, right? Jesus delegates his power and authority to us to be his witnesses in the world. Well, guess what? That's not a new concept. It just works a whole lot better after the atonement. God did that at creation. He said, you are my image bearers. You are my hands and feet in the world. Tend creation. Tend the garden. Look after that which I have made. You have my authority. You are my representatives. I have given you my life. And then what do? We kick it all away by taking the fruit and trying to be gods ourselves. But the idea of God making us to be his representatives and have his authority and his life in us is what God did at the beginning of creation that we messed up. And God is now fixing and redeeming through the atonement and the resurrection and bringing the Spirit and bringing new life to us to have a second kick at the can. So all of this wonderful imagery of the New Testament is founded on what God originally did in creation the first time. We are God's representatives, we have his authority, and we have responsibility that goes with us. Even non-saved people who are not following God are still, to a degree, God's image bearers and have a responsibility to care for his creation and will be held accountable for how well they do that and are still created in his image. So then what do? Well, pray for the Spirit and the life that he brings. If you are here and listening to this, then you have the breath of life in you that was imparted at creation. You have a soul. You are alive. Thank God for that. But pray then for the life that the Spirit brings through Christ. Pray for the life of the Spirit. Maybe you have accepted Jesus. I know a lot of you have. Pray for growth in the life of the Spirit. Pray for wisdom to use the authority that God has delegated to you well. Pray to see the responsibility he has given you to be his representatives. Pray to grow and mature in the life of the Spirit. Thank him for the life you have that you already see. The Spirit is creative. He has been working at creation since the very beginning, and he will bring you new life now to help you mature and develop in that life to bear Christ's image to the world.